Brethren, during Brother Joe's service this morning, he skipped over a lot of chapters. Now we're going to start filling those in. Brother Wes's topic is covenant terms and definitions. Covenant terms and definitions. Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother Laddie, and good morning, brethren. It's our privilege and our pleasure to be with you, both Sister Tony and I, and we're delighted that some more of our number are here from the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia. The others are here with you in spirit, but they all bring you their love. Covenant terms and covenant definitions is our topic for this session. Obviously, to understand the terms, the phraseology, the meaning of these phrases and terms is very important to help to clarify our understanding of what it is that our Heavenly Father has given to us. The terms that we have before us that we will consider with you have for the most part been requested of us to cover by the local ecclesia. We will try to add a few here or there where we thought that might be helpful, and we were told we had that liberty to do so. So we'll endeavor to do the best that we can in the time that we have. There will also probably be a little bit of overlap, perhaps, with some of the other presentations, but we'll try our best to minimize that. Although repetition is not a bad thing, at least for us. The most basic place that we can start when we talk about covenant terms and covenant definitions is the word covenant. What is a covenant? Well, a covenant, quite simply, is an agreement. We, personally, prefer to use the word contract. A covenant is a contract. Now, as we look at the scriptures, and we'll try to identify at least a few scriptures along the way, we find that there are certain characteristics that prevail with most covenants. Not all of these characteristics that we're going to talk about prevail with all covenants, but predominantly, generally. The first characteristic we want to talk about with relative to covenants is that a covenant is a contract that brings two or more parties together. A contract, a covenant, is something that creates a special relationship between or among two or more parties. For example, if we go back and we look at Genesis, we know that God made a covenant with Noah. Well, that created a special relationship between God and Noah. We're also familiar with the covenant that David made with Jonathan. You know how close of friends they were? If you go back and read the account, you find that they actually made a covenant with one another, a covenant of friendship. We also find, for example, in the 83rd Psalm, where nations make covenants with one another. Today we call them treaties. Back here they were called covenants. In the 83rd Psalm, we find that Israel's enemies make a covenant or a treaty with one another to oppose Israel. So we see that a covenant is an agreement, a contract that creates a special relationship among two or more parties. It can be where God is a party to that covenant, and that's predominantly what we're going to be talking about this weekend. It can be a contract between two individuals that creates that relationship, or it can be between nations or among nations. But anyway, a covenant is a contract that creates a special relationship among or between two or more parties. The second characteristic is that most covenants have third-party beneficiaries. Now you say, now what in the world's that? And give me your scripture on that. Well, the idea of a third-party beneficiary is not a scriptural term, but a third-party beneficiary is a scriptural principle. It is a scriptural concept. What do we mean by a third-party beneficiary? Well, let's assume that you work for an employer, and you, being a responsible head of your household, desire to have health insurance. But you don't want to have health insurance just for yourself. You want to have health insurance that covers your spouse and your children. So you fill out the application, and you submit your application, and you pay the premium, and you obtain a contract or a policy of health insurance through your employer. Now, your 2-year-old son or your 3-year-old daughter was not a party for that contract. But you want to make sure that if there's a claim, that that insurance company is obligated to pay that claim. So you see, the children are third-party beneficiaries. They are parties that are not parties to the contract directly. They were not directly part of the contract, but they were intended to be benefited by the creation and the operation of that contract. Let's look at a scripture. Genesis chapter 9, verse 16. Genesis 9, excuse me, 16. This is the covenant that God made with Noah. And the bow which shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant made between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, who did God make the covenant with? He made the covenant with Noah. But notice here that he says he made the covenant with every living creature. We know that God didn't go make a covenant with the giraffes and the elephants and the other animals that were there. But obviously they were intended to benefit. So they are third-party beneficiaries of this covenant. Let's talk about a third characteristic of covenants. Most covenants have an outward sign, an outward manifestation that the covenant has been made. Brother Joe already brought to our attention one of the manifestations, which was the burning lamp passing between the pieces. That was an outward manifestation that God had made that covenant with Abraham. The most popular, perhaps, outward sign that a covenant has been created is probably the one that you and I enjoy so much, looking up in the sky after a rain when the sun is positioned just right, and what do you see? What you see is God's signature on a contract. Oh yes, we call it the rainbow. But it's really an outward manifestation of that contract that God made with Noah, that everlasting covenant that never again would there be global flooding. A fourth characteristic of covenants. A covenant generally is a very solemn, a very serious agreement. Not something that's casual, not something that's flippant, but something that's very solemn, very serious. In the 89th Psalm, verse 34, Psalms 89:34, we have a reference to the seriousness of covenants. Psalms 89:34. And God says, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." Generally speaking, covenants are immutable. Immutable means unchangeable. It means unalterable. God says here, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter." A covenant is a serious matter. Let's move on to some other covenant terms and phraseology that we appreciate and would like to gain some additional clarification on. The remaining time we will spend on covenants where God is a party. We're not going to worry about nation covenants and individual people covenants. We're going to be talking about the covenants that are the primary focus of this weekend, and that is the covenants where God himself is a party. In Hosea, the sixth chapter, we have a reference to a covenant that we don't talk about too frequently, and we won't say too much about it here this morning other than to identify it. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Hosea 6, 7. "But they, like men," we like the revised version here because it says, "but they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant." God was in a covenant relationship with Adam. And Hosea tells us that, because he tells us that Adam broke the covenant. He breached the contract, didn't he, by his disobedience. So we have, as one of these covenants that we don't talk about too much and probably won't say too much more about this weekend, but we want to notice that God was in a covenant, contractual relationship with Adam. We've already mentioned the covenant with Noah, so we won't say too much more about that. Obviously, that was another covenant where God was a party. So he made that contractual commitment to Noah. Brother Joe has already introduced us to the Abrahamic covenant that we find first referenced in Genesis, the 12th chapter. We're going to try to come back to the Abrahamic covenant because there's one other point that we want to cover on that covenant relative to the term unilateral. But we're going to try to come back and cover that after a while. Try to give a little understanding, a little clearer understanding on what it means to have a unilateral covenant. Let's talk about the word everlasting. We frequently run across the word everlasting, the everlasting covenant. What is an everlasting covenant? The word everlasting suggests the fact that that covenant will never be replaced. It will not be altered. It will not be revoked. In no way will it be modified. It will never be replaced. Now, we have references in the Scripture to several different covenants which are everlasting. In Genesis, the 17th chapter, and you're all familiar with the covenant that was made with Abraham that Brother Joe's already introduced to us. That covenant in verse 7, Genesis 17:7, is identified for us as the everlasting covenant. Friends, that covenant is never going to be revoked. It's never going to be altered. It's never going to be rescinded. It is forever. It is everlasting. We also have another covenant that's specifically identified as being irrevocable, immutable, in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, Hebrews 13:20. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Here's a reference we believe and understand is to the new law covenant. The new law covenant is an everlasting covenant. It is a covenant that will not be revoked. It will not be modified. It will remain in force forever. By contrast, Paul tells us in Hebrews the 8th chapter that the old law covenant will pass away. That old law covenant will come to an end. In Hebrews 8:13, he said it vanishes away. We know why it vanishes away, and that is because why? And I will make a new covenant. You see, the old law covenant is replaced with the new law covenant. As God said that he would make a new law covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Let's talk about another term, oath bound. We run across that term in the Scriptures, the oath bound covenant. What is an oath bound covenant? Well, first of all, we want to identify that we are talking here about the Abrahamic covenant. It is an oath-bound covenant, as we read in Genesis, the 22nd chapter. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. And particularly verse 16. Genesis 22:16. God speaking here, speaking to Abraham, and said, by myself have I sworn. Have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing and not withheld thy son, and so on. And proceeds to go over the verses that Brother Joe told us about here a while ago. We understand that the oath that was made that God swore with Abraham was approximately 50 years after Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees, left Haran, and set foot in the land of Canaan. 50 years. Now, the question comes to mind, what is the purpose of an oath? Why would God need to swear an oath? Is it because when he first made the offer of the Abrahamic promise to Abraham that, you know, he wasn't real serious about it? And so therefore 50 years later he had to back it up with an oath to kind of, you know, really make sure that it was going to happen? Well, why? Why would God need to swear an oath? We believe that God's promise is his oath, right? He doesn't need to reinforce it with anything. Well, Paul tells us why we need the oath. And we do need the oath. Looking at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6:16. Hebrews 6:16, Paul says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." So here Paul tells us why there would be an oath. He said it's for confirmation. He says an oath is for confirmation to them an end of all strife. It's a guarantee. It's an absolute assurance. It removes all doubt. Now, whose mind is it eliminating the doubt from? Is it eliminating the doubt from God's mind? Well, probably not. There probably was never any doubt in God's mind that he was going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Friends, the benefit of the promise, the benefit of the oath, is for you and for me. If we look down in verse 17, we see the key word, wherein God willing more abundantly to show. The key word, friends, is show. To show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That's why the oath was made. Was to show to you, to show to me, and to show to all the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, the unchangeableness, the absolute guarantee that the Abrahamic covenant will be a reality. Why do we need it? How long ago was the Abrahamic covenant made? About 4,000 years. Now, friends, let me ask you a question. If you were to sit down with somebody across the table from you and make a contract, and 4,000 years came and went and hadn't been fulfilled yet, wouldn't you start to wonder whether or not that contract was ever going to be fulfilled? That's why we need the oath, friends. God didn't need it. You need it, and I need it. I need that reassurance that his counsel is immutable. Let's talk about another term, another phrase. And it is, and Brother Dan, we'll try not to go too far with this, but the Old Law Covenant is the next term or phrase that we have been asked to consider. The first question we want to address here is, where do we get this idea of the Old Law Covenant? Where does this idea come from? Actually, the Apostle Paul gives us this term, this phraseology. Looking at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Hebrews 8:13. Paul says here, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old." There it is. There's the Old Law Covenant. Paul tells us to call it the Old Law Covenant. Now, he doesn't say that phrase in those words, but we know it was a law covenant. It was based upon the law. As we go back to Exodus, the 19th chapter and the 20th chapter, in principally. So here Paul identifies the Old Law Covenant as such. Brother Dan's going to probably tell us about the terms of that, but we basically believe that the Old Law Covenant was a covenant of works, and it was very simple. Obey and live, disobey and die. We think a beautiful expression of this covenant is found in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, which we won't take the time to read that. Let's talk about two terms that are associated with the Old Law Covenant. The first is Hagar. We know that was Sarah's slave, Abraham's concubine, Ishmael's mother, identified for us in Genesis, the 16th chapter. Significantly, the name Hagar means flight, means to flee. And of course, isn't that what Hagar did? Hagar fleed from Sarah. When that happened, essentially, God divorced Israel. And you know, this is how, it's not a permanent divorce, friends. Don't get worried. It's only temporary. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. Jeremiah actually characterizes this relationship, or the breaking of this, the temporary breaking of this relationship, as a divorce. Jeremiah 3, 8. He says, "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." So we think the word the term, the name Hagar, meaning flight, is very significant as we relate it to this temporary divorce that God gave Israel. Let's look at another term, another phrase. This one is given to us, and again, this is continues to be associated with the Old Law Covenant. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians 3:19. Paul here is talking about the interrelationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the Old Law Covenant. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Here's the word added. Now we want to pause here and understand what was Paul teaching us relative to the association of the Old Law Covenant with the Abrahamic Covenant. We say that's very easy. He said it was added. It was an addition. It was a supplement to the Abrahamic Covenant. But in what sense was it an Abrahamic, or in what sense was it a supplement or an addition or an added covenant? The word added is very significant. The Greek word from which the word added is translated is the word prostithemi. Prostithemi. Now, those of you who are in the healthcare profession can probably relate this word to the word prosthesis. We all know what a prosthesis is. If someone loses a limb and they are given an artificial limb, that artificial limb is called a prosthesis. Literally, prostithemi means to lay beside. To lay beside. And that makes sense when we talk about a prosthesis, because when you have an artificial limb, it's not as good as the real limb, is it? Absolutely not. It lays beside. In other words, it's the next best thing, but it's not the same thing. It's not a replacement. Not in a full sense of the word, a replacement. Paul here is telling us that the Old Law Covenant is a prosthesis to the Abrahamic Covenant. It lays beside the Abrahamic Covenant. It did not alter the Abrahamic Covenant. It didn't change its terms. It simply laid beside. It was one way in which the blessing of the Abrahamic Covenant would have been brought about for any who could have abided by the terms of the Old Law Covenant. Let's see if we can make this point perhaps a little more plain of the relationship between the Abrahamic Covenant and the Old Law Covenant. Let's assume that you own a piece of property and you want to construct a building on that property. So you enter into a contract, and in the construction business, this contract with your general contractor is generally called the prime contract. It's the main agreement. And that agreement has everything in it. It has the foundation work, it has the masonry, the carpentry, the electrical work, the plumbing work. It's all in there. It's all in this one contract to construct this building that you want to build. Now, most general contractors of any type of size do not do their own work. What do? They subcontract. They will subcontract the electrical work. They will subcontract the plumbing work to another subcontractor, and so on. You may have many subcontractors. The subcontracts are a prosthesis. They are a prostithemy to the principal, the main, the master contract. You see, the supplemental contracts, the subcontracts are supplemental arrangements to get the work done, to bring about the accomplishment of the master contract. But they don't alter it. There's not one of those subcontractors, unless he breaches his agreement, there's not one of those subcontractors that does anything different, no more, no less, than what the master contract called for. So we believe that we might think of, in our minds, to bring it down to our level, we might think of the Old Law Covenant as being a subcontract of sorts. Now, you can't take this picture too far. But we have to understand, as we go back up and look at verse 17, he says that Paul says here that the Old Law Covenant cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. In other words, this Old Law Covenant could not alter, amend, or modify the Abrahamic Covenant. It didn't change anything. It was merely one way, one means whereby the blessing of that covenant could be carried out. The next term that we want to deal with, phrase, is the new law covenant. The new law covenant. Hebrews 8:8 gives us the terminology. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with Judah, as we mentioned before. Now, the key part of that phrase that we want to focus on now is the word new. What is it that's new about the new law covenant? Well, first of all, there are several things that are similar between the old law covenant and the new law covenant. The first thing is, we know that the new law covenant, the old law covenant was to be a schoolmaster, wasn't it? A schoolmaster. It was to teach Israel the difference between right and wrong, the difference between sin and righteousness. That was the new law covenant. That was the old law covenant's function. When we look at Jeremiah 31, we see that part of the function of the new law covenant will be to rewrite the law of God in the hearts of men that have been effaced, that has been effaced over the years. So you see, both the old law covenant and the new law covenant are both instructive. They are both instructive. They both teach. So that's not new. How about the law? Is the law different? Is the law of the old law covenant and the law of the new law covenant, is it a different law? We don't think so. It's expressed a little differently. If you look at the Ten Commandments, it's expressed kind of in the negative, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But if you look at the law that Jesus told us about in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 37 through 40, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself, he says this is what hangs on all the law and the prophets. It's the law of love. It's the same law. It's just expressed a little differently. In the case of both covenants, it's still God's law. It was good law then, it's still good law now. The law doesn't need to change. So that's not new. How about the reward or the penalty? You know, every contract has a reward and it has a penalty. Is there any difference between the rewards and the penalties of the two covenants, the old and the new law? Well, the old law covenant was to those who obey would get what? Life. To those who disobey, death. The new law covenant. Any difference? Obedience will enable or reward the obedient one with life, eternal life. Disobedience will penalize that one with death. Okay, so it doesn't look like the rewards and the penalties are any different. So what's new about the new law covenant? Hebrews 8:6. Paul tells us, he says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of, here it is, here's the key, better. There it is. There's the difference. There's why the new law covenant is new. It's a better covenant which was established upon better promises. The new law covenant, friends, is a new contract. It is a new contract. It's not the old contract. It's a new contract. It has the same parties, God and Israel, but it's a new agreement. It's a new covenant. We know that this new covenant is inaugurated, begins to actually operate for the benefit of the public good after the covenant has been inaugurated. It begins to operate for the public good. What is new about the new law covenant? It's better. It's superior. It's stronger. What's stronger about it? What's stronger about it is the mediator. This one is going to have a mediator that's going to be able to perform the task and the function of that perfectly. What will that be? To bring the world of mankind back into harmony with God. This mediator is strong enough to be able to restore the ability to obey perfectly and to purge away sin, actually. name Keturah is also, of course, associated with the New Law Covenant. The name Keturah means incense. It means sweet incense. It means fragrance. We won't take the time to read it, but if you look at Malachi verse 1, chapter 1, verse 11, Malachi 1, 11, we see a beautiful picture here, a beautiful explanation of what the restored world of mankind is going to do with regard to God for all eternity. And that is, they are going to offer up sweet incense of thanksgiving and of praise and joy. So we can see that how beautiful this name Keturah, this sweet incense, that will be the result of what the restored world of mankind is going to offer up for all eternity. Another phrase that we would like to consider is a phrase that's found in the covenant book on page 17. It's the phrase, unlike the Abrahamic. That's the phrase, unlike the Abrahamic. If you look at the context, what Brother Russell was talking here about is a comparison, or more properly, a contrast between the Old Law Covenant and the Abrahamic Covenant. And he's saying the Old Law Covenant is unlike the Abrahamic Covenant. We would say the same thought applies to the New Law Covenant. The New Law Covenant is unlike the Abrahamic Covenant in several respects. We'll try to talk about those briefly. Unilateral or bilateral? These are two terms we'd like to focus on because we think that this is one way that the Old Law Covenant and New Law Covenant on one hand and the Abrahamic Covenant on the other hand differ. They're not quite the same. We understand and believe that the Abrahamic Covenant is a unilateral covenant. What does it mean to have a unilateral covenant? A unilateral covenant is one where only one party, there's two parties, at least two parties to the contract, but only one party is making any promises. The other party never opens his mouth. The unilateral covenant deals with the way in which the covenant comes into existence. It does not deal with the performance or the fulfillment of that covenant. It deals with how, what is the process by which that covenant comes into existence and becomes a contract. Remember when Abraham was in the Ur of the Chaldees, as Brother Joe taught us. He was said, get thee out of thy country and away from those folks who are there and come into a land that I will show you. Now, did Abraham say, Lord, I promise I'll be there just as soon as I can get there? Abraham didn't say a word. Because this was a unilateral covenant. The only way that this covenant could come into existence is for Abraham to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and to journey to Haran and to come back down into Canaan. And once he set foot into Canaan, we understand that at that time the Abrahamic covenant was created. If Abraham would have been in the Ur of the Chaldees and would have made an exchange promise that I promised to be there, that would not have brought the Abrahamic covenant into existence. The only way that a unilateral covenant can come into existence is by the person accepting the offer. Every contract has an offer and an acceptance. This offer that God was made could only be accepted by Abraham journeying into and setting foot in the land of Canaan. An exchange promise wasn't going to do any good. That would not bring the covenant into existence. That's what a unilateral covenant is. It teaches us how the contract comes into existence. By contrast, the Old Law Covenant and the New Law Covenant are bilateral. Well, if unilateral meant one person was making promises, apparently bilateral would mean the two parties are making promises. And that's the mutual exchange of promises is what brings that contract into existence. If we go back to Exodus chapters 19 and go through 24, we see that God offered to enter into a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. And what did they do? All these things we will do. That's what they said. You see, that was their exchange promise. God promised to bless them under the covenant. They promised to do those things. That mutual exchange of promises is a bilateral contract. It's what brings the contract into existence. Let's talk about conditional and unconditional. These are related, but they are not the same as unilateral and bilateral. We run across the phraseology that some covenants are conditional and some covenants are unconditional. Now, we don't want to confuse these, because you could say, well, a unilateral, the covenant that God, we believe, first of all, that the covenant that God made with Abraham is an unconditional covenant. But you say, well, wait a minute, how does that work? There was a condition. Abraham had to leave where he was, go up to Haran and come down to Canaan. Conditional does not refer to the creation of the covenant, the contract. The conditional aspect of the covenant is the performance, is the fulfillment of that covenant after it comes into existence. God's covenant with Abraham was that he would bless all the families of the earth. It was unconditional. There were no conditions attached. And he will do it. There's no question about it. He's even given us an oath to verify it, to prove it. The old law covenant has had conditions, just as the new law covenant has conditions. So just as the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant, both the old law covenant and the new law covenant are conditional covenants. Well, what's the conditions? Well, if you look at the old law covenant, God promised eternal life under that covenant. Unconditionally? No. To those who obey. You see, obedience was the condition of the old law covenant. If you want the reward under the old law covenant, you must obey. That's the condition. And we believe that the same condition will prevail relative to the new law covenant. If you want the blessing of life under the terms of the new law covenant, there must be obedience. That's the condition. The condition is obedience. Let's look at Galatians 3:19, and we'll make this our last thought. Galatians 3:19. Obviously, there are many terms here we're not going to be able to cover with you today. We see in Galatians 3:19, which we've already read, the introduction of the term mediator. In verse 20, Paul says, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." What is a mediator? A mediator is a reconciler. A mediator is one who stands between two parties who are at variance with one another and brings them together. That's the function of a mediator. Paul tells us in Galatians, the third chapter, that the Abrahamic covenant has no mediator. It doesn't need one. By contrast, the old law covenant and the new law covenant do have mediators or reconcilers. Why not? Why does the Abrahamic covenant not have or need a mediator? The reason that the Abrahamic covenant does not need a mediator is because it is both a unilateral covenant and it is an unconditional covenant. Let's see, in closing, if we can make this thought just a little more clear. The purpose of a mediator is to bring a bilateral covenant into full, and we underscore the word full. The purpose of the mediator is to bring a bilateral covenant into full effect. When is a bilateral covenant or contract in full effect? A bilateral covenant or contract is in full effect when the parties are no longer at variance. When there's complete harmony between the parties, that's when the bilateral covenant is in full effect. Every bilateral covenant, as we mentioned, has conditions. It has contingencies upon both parties. Let's take the New Law Covenant, for example. The New Law Covenant is bilateral. It has conditions. It needs a mediator, must have a mediator, in order to bring that bilateral agreement into full effect. Remember, there's two parties to the New Law Covenant. There's God's part. God says here, I promise to rewrite my law in your heart. That's what I'm going to do under the New Law Covenant. What do the people say? I promise to obey. That's their part. God's going to rewrite the law. The people are going to obey. The mediator assists both sides. You see, the mediator is helping to rewrite the law in the hearts of those who are part of this covenant. And the mediator is helping those who are part of this covenant to obey. So the mediator is helping both sides, both to rewrite the law and to obey to that knowledge, to that law that's being given. When the law is fully rewritten and when the parties are fully obedient, there's no more variance. The covenant is now in full force and full effect because there's no longer the parties being at odds with one another. We talk about it in the terms of people being back into at-one-ment with God. At that point in time, we believe that the New Law Covenant is in full operation. Oh yes, it has been operating since it was sealed with the blood, but it's not in full, complete operation until there is no longer a variance between God and men. Praise God for making it plain.
Thank you, Brother Wes.